We've been looking at this subject of anger, and it's interesting, the providence of God. This will be our last time talking about anger until March 24th. And that's because between now and the start of April, I will preach one time in the evening service. Between four men coming to preach as part of the associate process and an evening service where we'll be up at 2nd RP right after the presbytery meeting with Joel Hart preaching the first Lord's Day in March, there will not be a lot of evenings where you'll be seeing me. There also won't be a lot of mornings where you'll be particularly see me. I'll be here, I'll be presiding, but it's almost like a mini sabbatical of sorts. So don't worry, I think there's plenty for me to catch up on over this next month or so. But I will say that this is the longest stretch where I've preached the least, other than maybe one time of extended vacation in State College. So for like the last 15 years, it reminds me of that that song in Beauty and the Beast about life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. And I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to do week by week if I don't have sermons to work on. But anyway, we've been working through and talking about this subject of anger. And we've seen that in the Bible that the emphasis, especially for those of you who are visiting with us, that the biblical emphasis is actually on God's anger, that over 80% of the references to anger and wrath in the scripture refer to God's anger, which is not evil, of course. It's not a shameful anger. And that God then in making us in his image and likeness has made us with the ability to make moral judgments, to know the difference between right and wrong, and to react to that which is wrong in our world. And so this is a capacity that God has given us, the capacity to be angry. But it's a capacity, of course, just like all of the capacities of our human existence has been impacted by sin. That has been a capacity that God gave us for good, for righteousness, that is impacted by unrighteousness within us. And so we've seen throughout the scripture examples of, and I'll talk about in just a moment, examples of unrighteous moral judgments as well. But here in Exodus 16, we have an example of a righteous moral judgment. And you may just want to note as we read these 36 verses, you may say, well, actually, most of these verses don't particularly focus our attention on anger. What are you expecting me to get out of this, Pastor? Why are we reading all these 36 verses? The answer to that is that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in our lives in ways that are far beyond the preacher's intent and control, and that is good. And it is good for us to hear God's Word, even when there are parts of it that will not be commented on directly in the sermon. So give careful attention. God is speaking to us through His Word, Exodus 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small, round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. I don't think it takes most of us very long in the Christian walk to come to the conclusion that much of our anger, if not all of our anger practices, are in fact sinful. And even I think many non-believers would be aware that anger is not an attractive side, a helpful, healthy side of who they are. Now, we might have all of our excuses lined up, all of our reasons why, you know, anger just comes on me and I can't be responsible for it, that sort of thing. But as we talked about last time that we dealt with this subject, the scripture teaches us very clearly that we are responsible for and that we can, in fact, control our anger, that God has given us the ability and the responsibility to control not only what it is that we are angry about, but of course the expression of that anger. And we've seen that our anger is rooted, and we've been looking at the roots of our anger being in our perception of wrongs, right? We don't get angry about something really, really nice that happens to us. It's just, it's not that type of an emotion. There's, you know, we do have emotions that are God-given to deal with happiness, to deal with good things that come on us, but it's anger is particularly a response to perceived wrongs, and that word perceived is so important, of course, because our perceptions can be quite wrong. Our evaluations of situations can be wrong. David Pallison defines anger as an active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. I think that's really helpful, right? There's a perception and there's an evaluation that it's something, and it's something that's important enough to care about. And the call of the scripture for us, if we are to honor the Lord with our anger, if we are to be angry and sin not, if we're to be righteous in our anger, the call of the scripture is that in your and my anger, we must reflect God's righteous judgments. Our anger must reflect the righteous judgments of God. A couple weeks ago, we talked about unrighteous judgments that come out in the scripture. Examples like people being angry with God himself. And of course, that is unrighteous because the judge of all the world will do right. We get angry and we see examples in scripture of unrighteous anger, of slights towards me. I want to be treated differently. I want to be honored more. Failure to meet my expectations. Failure to perceive rightly. And people rushing into anger when they don't fully understand other people's motives. And so they judge them guilty without all the facts. And we concluded, or toward the end, I went through Richard Baxter's three reasons, or three ways in which anger can be unrighteous. Number one, when it rises up against God or any good as if it were evil to us. And that ties in with the sermon this morning, right? People can be angry and hateful toward those who would proclaim God's word. Well, that's an unrighteous form of anger. Anger is also sinful when it's mistaken without just cause. Secondly, and thirdly, anger is sinful when it is selfish and carnal. And the common thread, it seems so clear, is that unrighteous anger works hard to put me, or in your case, of course, you, on the throne. I am judge, jury, prosecutor, and jailer, and I run through the courtroom drama, and I have made a determination that you have crossed the wrong king, right? You have trampled on the wrong toes here, and so consequently, I am angry. So unrighteous anger focuses on me and my needs, my vindication, my desire, and anything that would get in the way, even God himself. Anything that stands in the way of me being on the throne or anyone is deserving of my wrath. This is unrighteous anger. Of course, it's pretty easy in many regards to take those categories and of unrighteous anger and think through, well, what are examples of righteous anger? And the Bible gives us many biblical examples of righteous judgments. And let's just run through several categories of those. And then we're going to talk about the goal being that we would seek to be angry about the right things, and then specifically in conclusion that we need to ask God to give us the mind of Christ even in our anger. So tonight we're basically going to look at righteous reasons to be angry. We need to seek to do that, to be angry about right things. And then lastly, if we're going to accomplish that, it's going to involve God giving us the mind of Christ. So first of all, biblical examples of righteous judgments. And we can start here in Exodus 16. And there's a whole category of verses throughout the scripture of anger directed toward hard-heartedness. Here we have Moses being angry because of the unbelief, right? That's what's going on. Why would you collect extra manna? Why would you collect more so that you have enough for tomorrow and the next day after that? You would only do that because you don't trust God to keep his word. You don't trust God to keep his promise. And so Moses, seeing that, is justly angry at the people for the hardness of their heart. Interestingly, actually, Exodus is one of the books of the Bible that gives us several examples of righteous anger. We also have Moses angry with Pharaoh, when Pharaoh will not relent. When Pharaoh will not keep his promise, when he continues to harden his heart against the Lord, Exodus 11, verse 8. And then later on in the book of Exodus, Exodus 32, 19, Moses also gets angry. He gets angry as he's coming down from the mountain of God, of course, and the golden calf has been constructed, and he's angry at the hardness of heart and the unbelief of the people of God. We also see Christ, right? We see Jesus and his life being angry with hard-heartedness, with people who would not repent, the Pharisees and their refusal to believe, their refusal to rightly divide the word of truth. We see anger in the life of Elisha, 2 Kings 13, 19, at the faithlessness of Joash. This is at the end of Elisha's life, and Elisha comes to King Joash, and he gives him the arrows, and he says, strike the ground. And Joash strikes the ground three times, and Elisha is angry. He says, why didn't you keep striking the ground? It's a prophetic sign. And if you had kept striking the ground, it's the number of times that you were going to defeat your enemies, the Syrians. In Luke 14, 21, there's anger when a gracious invitation to the wedding feast is ignored and people will not come. So there's, and of course, that's not, that verse does not prove that if you send out wedding invitations and people decline to make it a priority and not come to your wedding, that therefore you have a right to be angry. No, it's talking, of course, about the grand wedding invitation of the Lord, and that's what Jesus is illustrating, right? When people will not respond to the gospel message and the hardness of heart, anger toward hard-heartedness. A subset of that we could say is anger that's directed toward wrong attitudes about God. Another person who's angry in this regard, Job 32, 2 and 3. Elihu, having sat and listened to Job and Job's three friends going back and forth, we read is angry both with Job and with Job's friends. He's angry with Job. Why? Because Job, instead of seeking to justify God, instead of being content in the providences of God that God has brought into his life and saying, let God be true, even if I can't explain what God is doing, Job justifies himself. And then in verse 3 of Job 32, Elihu is angry with the friends as well because they have falsely condemned Job. And they have not given an appropriate answer to Job's struggle. And so here we have a man who is functioning as a prophet of the Lord, actually, as the passage goes on in Job, who is angry toward wrong attitudes toward God, those who would justify themselves instead of justifying the Lord. So anger towards hard-heartedness is one category. There's also anger throughout the scripture toward gross sins. And let me just give you one example of that. 2 Samuel 13:21. Very interestingly, David is angry with the sin that takes place in his own house between his son Amnon and his daughter Tamar. Now, sadly, and this gets us ahead to what we will look at, David, although he is angry rightly about the sin that's been committed because of his own compromise with sin, because of his own struggles with Bathsheba, is not in a good position to deal with the sin in his house. And so while he has a right perception of a gross sin, he actually proceeds to basically do nothing about that sin in his own family. So he's angry righteously, but his anger does not have a righteous outlet as he finds himself hampered, so to speak, by his own example, by his own wickedness to deal with the sin in others. Now, we can also need to be careful, though, when we are angry towards what we might perceive to be a gross sin. And we also can see this in the life of David just one chapter earlier. I told you 2 Samuel 13:21 with Ammon's sin. Well, in 2 Samuel 12:5, the prophet Nathan comes and paints that story, right, about the stolen lamb. And David is angry. Rightly so. I mean, he's required as a judge in the land. He's responsible for justice. But he way overreacts and wants to kill the person who stole the lamb. So we need to be careful. Even in gross sins, we can point to many examples of believers overreacting even towards sin. Okay, so there can be anger towards hard-heartedness, anger towards gross sins. Anger can righteously be directed toward injustice as well. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, Saul hears word that Jabesh Gilead has been threatened by a heathen nation and that they've offered terms of peace, but that those terms of peace are just disgusting. They're impossible. I don't have the passage in front of me, and we could turn there, and maybe we just should do that. First Samuel 11, verse 6. And actually, look back at 1 Samuel 11, verse 2. Nahash the Ammonite answered, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel." In verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Nehemiah 5, verse 6, is angry because there's oppression and usury going on among the returning exiles. You know, people are in poverty, and some of the wealthy are using that as an opportunity to extort high interest rates and to oppress one another. Jonathan is angry with Saul in 1 Samuel 20:34 because of his unjust treatment of David. And the king is angry with Haman. King Ahasuerus is angry with Haman when he uncovers the unjust plot against Esther and all the Jews. And so the Bible tells us that in times of injustice, that we can righteously be angry toward those types of injustice. There's also appropriate anger towards the enemies of God. And we might think of that. We've sung Psalm 139 several times in this series. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Or think about Romans 13, where the government is instructed as the servant of God to be angry with those who would do evil. They do not bear, you do not bear the sword in vain, God would say to the government. And so, therefore, there can be anger towards the enemies of God. Robert Jones, in his book on anger, summarizes righteous anger then three things. That righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Right? And sometimes we can just perceive sin wrongly, but righteous anger always deals with real sin. Righteous anger, secondly, focuses on God and His kingdom, His rights, His concerns, not on me and my kingdom and my rights and my concerns. So righteous anger is aimed at actual sin, and it focuses on God and God's kingship and God's concerns in the world. And then thirdly, and we'll be dealing with this, Lord willing, in future weeks, but righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. I just want to emphasize to you over and over again, being angry about the right things does not mean that the battle is won. It's an important start, but we can be angry about the right things and express that anger in the wrong ways. And we'll see examples of that, and we already have. I mean, if you trace out some of these examples that I've just given you from the Scripture, of people who are angry about right things, but in wrong ways, wrong expressions of that. For instance, you can think later, this is an example of Moses' life, where Moses later on is dealing with unbelief in the children of God. But what did he do? He took it out on the rock. Remember that? He struck the rock when God had said to speak to the rock. So Moses, in that example, you could say he's angry about a right thing, continuing unbelief, continuing hard-heartedness, but he expresses it in a wrong way. And you can probably don't have to search your own memory that far to come up with examples of times that, I think there was actual, there's actually some unbelief or actually some wrongdoing that I needed to deal with, but my expression in that situation was wrongly carried out. All right, so those are examples from the Scripture of righteous judgments. Now, we, in application of that, need to seek to be angry about the right things. Going back to David Pallison's definition, that anger is active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. Something that's important enough to care about. And of course, as we evaluate what is actually important enough to care about, we know, and we go back to a point from an earlier sermon of realizing that our anger displays what's in our hearts. Our anger displays what we love. Our anger displays what we think is important in the world, what brings joy, what actually makes me happy, what I really value about the world. And in that regard, our anger is a helpful gauge and a helpful revealer of what our heart is really in love with and values. being angry then about the right things as we think about what we ought to value, what we ought to love. Being angry about the right things begins with being angry about that which impacts and that which relates to God's glory versus my reputation and my comfort. I, perhaps as much as anyone in this room, am overly sensitive about my reputation. And so it can be quite difficult for me when my reputation is not being treated fairly to be real happy about that. But the problem is, I can have been in places where the Lord's name is taken in vain, where false things are said about the God, the infinite God of the universe, and I will stand by for minutes on end, whereas if somebody said one of those things about me, I would be instantly on my feet, ready for action. But we need to think about, brothers and sisters, what is really important? What is really valuable? 100 years from now, no one will remember the name of David Hansen. 100, except for somebody at RPTS who is reading past minutes of Senate and, you know, recording, you know, oh, some, you know, Hansen got up and made some speech at Senate on this subject or made a motion or something like that. Nobody's going to know who I am 100 years from now. Maybe I'll have some great-great-grandchild who's got a family tree or something. But the name of God is infinite in value. He's worthy to be praised. And so much of our anger, I just use as one example, so much of our anger is focused on these small, little, temporary things instead of valuing that which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God's glory versus my reputation and comfort. Seeking to be angry about the right things. Also, in seeking to be angry about the right things, we need to have a right scale in our minds. Somehow our perspective gets very skewed, and the things that relate to me seem gigantic and big because they're right here. Right, just like you can hold up a penny, and as long as you hold it close enough to your eye, you can cover the moon, you can cover the sun. Well, because it's so near to me, it's a big deal. Whereas something that's actually done that's awful towards somebody, you know, I'm more exercised about mud being tracked in on my new carpet, about someone playing with my desk drawer and not leaving things the way that they're supposed to be in here, I'm more exercised about that than about, for instance, and I think it's really, really wonderful, we've had two prayers today that have dealt emotionally with the subject of the fact that we have babies being killed. My desk drawer, I'm upset about my desk drawer. There are people being shamefully treated. There are brothers and sisters being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I'm concerned about the need to clean up some carpet. We need to watch ourselves to keep things in focus, to keep our perspective right. God's glory and his reputation matter infinitely more than your and my reputation. There are big wrongs, big sins being committed in this world. And they so outpace, they're so much bigger than the little things that we get angry about. Serious sins versus small slights to us. A third area where we need to seek to be angry about the right things, of course, comes to us in the parable of the debtors, where the one servant, of course, was forgiven for millions, and the other servant wouldn't, and he turns around and won't forgive for pennies. So often when other people's sin impacts us, we are quick to anger towards them, quick to be the prosecutor, the judge, the jury, the jailer. Oh, you're going to feel the pain for this one. And meanwhile, once again, we who have been forgiven millions just ignore those millions. We forget about the magnitude of our own sin. And we literally strangle, as it were, the life out of the person who has sinned in a penny sort of a way. Righteous anger recognizes my own sin, the beam in my eye, as opposed to being consumed with the speck in your eye. So being angry about the right things means that we're angry when God's glory is on the line, when there's major sin being committed. It means that our anger is not focused on specks in other people's eye, but it's actually grieved over the sin in our own lives, crying out for mercy and grace for ourselves, seeking to direct our energy, direct our efforts towards being purified of our own unrighteousness, towards striving after holiness. Another area where we need to be angry about the right things is that God has given you areas of authority and oversight. The police, according to Romans 13, are not righteous when you call 911 to say someone has broken into my house with a firearm and they are threatening my family, and they say, we're working on anger management right now. You know, we're just going to count to 100 and let's just all keep calm. No, the sword has been entrusted to them. They have a job where God has called them to exercise his wrath. The session, when there's sin in the church, has an obligation on behalf of the glory of God to take action. We can't just ignore that. David and his own family must not just ignore the sin, as you can see that he did. So there are positions of authority and oversight where it's not just merely meddling, where God has made it your responsibility and your business to enact justice. So we need to seek to be angry about the right things. And there are four categories that I just gave you: God's glory, serious sins, making sure that I'm not overly focused on other people's sins, but I'm looking at my own struggles with sin and in areas where God has given me oversight. And this is so important, of course, because we can quickly go on the war path, and we can go on the war path for righteous reasons, and we can go on the war path for unrighteous reasons. So often, we aim our firepower at the wrong targets. It's not an anger analogy, it's just a life analogy. Sometimes before we have company over, I'm asked to help clean up the house. And I start off with really good intentions to be helpful, and I end up upstairs straightening my t-shirt drawer and straightening the shoes in my closet. And I get kind of caught at some point. It's like, look, you know, these nice people from our church are not going to check out your t-shirt drawer when they come to our house, honey. There's help, you know, we need your focus in the living room. Oh, yeah, yeah, right? Sometimes in our anger, we're focused on the minutiae of life. We're focused on the wrong things instead of being focused on the right targets, that where there are things that are wrong in this world. There are things that are substantially wrong that we need to focus our attention on. And God's given us direction how to do that. But we have to be so careful. There are very few of us, when we get angry, that within a minute, say, we're immediately willing to say, you know, that was the wrong thing to be angry about. Maybe 60 minutes later, maybe 60 days later, in certain cases, we're ready to say, you know, that was not the right thing for me to be angry about. And so consequently, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be angry about the right things, we have to ask God that He, even in our anger, would give us the mind of Christ. One of the problems that each one of us faces in sanctifying our anger is that we are so used to being the Lord of our own anger. That we can be in Christ for a long time and work through a lot of issues in life, saying, God, you need to be the Lord of this area of my life. You know, I want you to be the Lord of my Lord's day. This is your day. I commit it to you. I want you to be the Lord of my future. And so I pray about, what do you want me to do with my life? I commit that to you. I'm searching the scripture, God, about how you would direct me to spend my life. But while we're very comfortable and used to asking God to be the Lord of many areas of our lives, I'm very curious how many of us can honestly say, I've thought and intended and committed my anger, this capacity for anger that God has given me. I've said to God, God, you be the Lord of my anger. And so, consequently, because we don't think that way and don't live that way, we just continue on getting angry about the things that we naturally want to get angry about. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Part of what that passage is saying is that you and I can have the mind of Christ in the judgments that we make. Anger is always based on judgments, judgments of right and wrong, and specifically then judgments of wrong that is significant enough to be upset about. And so our judgments based on God's promise to us can be made based on the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, 1 through 5, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Three references on God's ability and willingness to transform our thinking, to give us the mind of Christ. And so the application, the key application for all of us tonight is that we need to ask God, in my anger, give me the mind of Christ. God, transform me so that in the things that I think about, in the things that I value, in the things that I love, I think and love and desire what Jesus thinks and loves and desires. And if you'll give me that mind, and if I'm thinking that way at my core, then my anger will be directed toward things, God, that you think are worthwhile for me to be angry about. God, give me the mind of Christ so that I can correctly value that which is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that which is important and lasting versus valuing my kingdom. My kingdom, which is temporary and which in Jesus Christ I don't even want my kingdom to advance. And so may God make our prayer, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even in our anger, God, give us the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might serve and honor you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we can't think very deeply at all about the subject of anger without acknowledging, without realizing that so much of our anger, such a high percentage of it, is aimed not at important things, not at that which is truly valuable, but instead at that which revolves around me. And we confess to you, God, the unrighteous anger and the unrighteous motivations for anger that so often have dominated our anger. And we confess, God, that this is an area where we so easily have held on to lordship. That instead of submitting our anger to you, that we've made ourselves Lord over our anger, and that consequently that our anger has been used for our purposes and has ultimately been used in destructive, unhelpful, unrighteous ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. And then, Lord, as people with years of experience with unrighteous anger, for people with years of experience being the Lord of our own anger. We humbly ask, Lord, and realize that if our anger is to please you, if our anger is going to fulfill your purposes, Lord, this can only take place through you graciously giving us the mind of Christ. And so we pray that you would humble us. We pray that we would value your glory above our glory, that we would have a hatred of sin, and that hatred of sin would begin with our own sin and a concern for our own need to repent. And then, Lord, as you transform us, allow us to be angry at the right things and to express that anger in the right ways. God, we come to you in prayer this evening asking that you would do it, because we realize that for us to do this is not simply a matter of our willpower, but it's a matter of you pouring out grace on us. And so we pray that you would transform us in this area from glory to glory in order that we might honor you. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.